First of all, I want to thank everyone for allowing me to come and visit our grandkids, and of course, Liz, and then that other guy that's, you know, there also. Appreciate this, and especially this opportunity to come here and to preach this series on Jude. I have done this multiple times. I've done it multiple ways. I have done a 13-course class, if you can imagine, 13 weeks in the book of Jude. I've done a sermon series, about 10 sermons, and then I also did something very similar to this, a weekend gospel meeting. And having said that, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, we will begin, I'd like to say some more, but Sunday mornings is the roughest time because of the time frame. So if you turn into your Bibles to the book of Jude, and we see this letter that Jude writes. Normally in the longer series, we'd go into who Jude is. Safe to say that this was an inspired writer of the gospel. A lot of people will say, and there's some controversy, to say that Jude is just a copy of 2 Peter. Well, we're going to see things. It's not. This is a letter all to itself, written by Jude, because there's things in Jude that we see that Peter doesn't have, and there's some things we see that obviously has to be inspired by God. Another thing we need to see before we begin is we've heard harsh language in the New Testament. We've seen Paul write to the Galatians, to the Corinthians. We've seen some harsh language, the Hebrew writer writing and saying that a time that you need to be teachers, you need someone to come in and reteach you the gospel. But we have not seen harsh language like this. Those are nothing compared to what Jude says. Here later on, I think it'll be either Monday or Tuesday night, we see the Jews are going to say that these people are useless. They're worthless. It's about as harsh as you can get. But we'll see this. First of all, if we look in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The first thing we see that I always want to bring out, we see this salutation. Verse 2, he says, mercy unto you, peace, love, be multiplied. We see this salutation and we see the threes. Everything that he gives is in three. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. We have three descriptions of Jude. We have three words to describe who he's talking to. To them that are sanctified of God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. And then we see we have three salutations, mercy, peace, and love. And is there a great mystery of what this is, why these three is? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now we've seen this in the Old Testament. We see how that by two or three witnesses, we see someone was to be condemned. That the proof that what had happened was established on these two or three words or witnesses. Paul says, by two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's why I did a sermon one time on the things that we do, our singing and preaching and Lord's Supper and giving everything. And we looked at multiple scriptures that give us authority for that. We have authority. Jude is talking about, this is my authority by which I do these things. I write these things. I say these things. So, there's a salutation. We can go on more, but we do not have time. It is imperative I get through verse 4 this morning. A lot of people think verse 3 is the subject verse of Jude. It is not. Verse 4 is the subject verse. Verse 4 is the verse that ties everything he's going to say in. Verse 3 is important. And we'll see that in just a minute. So first of all, we see that Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I give all diligence unto you, to write unto you of the common salvation, I also wish he had." I would have loved to have seen what Jude would have said about the common salvation. Think about a common salvation the way it used to be, the days of old, when there was no common salvation. Egypt, was there a common salvation in Egypt and the pharaohs? Well, no, you had the regular people and then you had the pharaohs who were gods. There was no common salvation. Rome, what about Rome? No. Caesars were considered what? Gods. What about Greece? In the Greek Empire? No. Where in anywhere of old can you find a common salvation? A common one of those, as we would use the vernacular today, the elders. Do they have a better salvation? No. They're awarded more honor, but they don't have a better salvation. What about preachers? Can you imagine? Can you understand how when he talks about a common salvation that every single one of us who obeys the gospel, it's the same salvation? Even today we have people such as Jehovah's Witnesses who, when they were coming along, there was only going to be 144,000, according to the book of Revelation in their vernacular. Only 144,000 are going to go to heaven, but then they had a problem. Their membership went above 144,000. Now we got a problem. What are we going to do? Oh, okay, we'll say there's a lesser heaven. The first 144,000 will go to the heaven, but the others, oh, they'll go to heaven, but it's going to be a lesser. Even they do not have a common salvation. But yet we do. Job says, "I would love to have written to you the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write to you, exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered." Now, in Matthew chapter 15, we have the woman at the well. Said it again, didn't I? The woman, the Canaanitish woman. Last night, going over this with Michael, I kept saying, "Woman at the well, woman at the well." This Canaanitish woman. We know this woman came to Jesus, believing it was her daughter, and she said, wanted her Jesus to heal her daughter. The disciples say, the apostles say, "Send her away. She bothers us. Send her away." And she and Jesus made the statement, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You'd think most people that would have sent her away. Of course, she doesn't. She came more closer and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he said unto her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." And she said, "That's true, Lord. But even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And of course, after this, Jesus says, "Oh, great is thy faith." Even this woman, this Canaanitish woman, had an understanding that Gentiles would be part of that common salvation. Where Israel before, there was not a common salvation. There were the children of God, and then there were the barbarians. There were the Gentiles. There were the others. Even in their own religion system, there was those that could be proselyted. But you know, proselytes did not have the same rights as the Jews. Proselytes could not go in as the Jewish men into the inner place of the synagogue, but there was actually a place for proselytes. They could not worship together with the others. So even they did not have a common salvation. In Isaiah chapter 42, we talked about this morning some obscure verses. In Isaiah chapter 42 and in Isaiah chapter 49, we come to these verses. Isaiah 42 verse 6, O Lord, I the Lord have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. A covenant for the people, for the Jews, but also a light for the Gentiles. And we've seen this before, that in the Old Testament, even the prophets will speak about that there will be a light unto the Gentiles. That Canaanite woman is an example. We see in chapter 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, our redeemed of Israel and his Holy One, or the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom all man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and pray and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. We see there in verse 6. You'll be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. And that little equals sign. And I will give thee for that you may be my salvation. I will give for thee a light of the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The end of all mankind, everyone, Jews, Gentiles, all will afford this common salvation. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 30, we have Jesus when his parents brought him to the temple. I say his parents, his mother and, of course, Joseph. Supposed to be his father, brings him to the temple to be circumcised the eighth day, to be everything according to the law. And Simeon was there, and he was told of God, you will not die until you see the Holy One. And what was it that Simeon said when he saw the baby Jesus? He says in verse 30, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. It's verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Just what Isaiah had just untalked about. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So we see this theme that the Gentiles will be included in this common salvation. This through the nation of Israel. Gentiles will be included. We see the prophecies. We see what Simeon says. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul calls this a mystery. This is the mystery revealed. In verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Here it is. Look at this. If you heard of this dispensation, here is this mystery. This is my understanding of this mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known, even though it was right there for the taking. It was right there to see in the prophet Isaiah. But it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be lesser heirs. Not what it says, is it? It doesn't say lesser heirs. It doesn't say a second-hand people. It says fellow heirs. Gentile will be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. And of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. In verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ being preached to whom? The Gentiles. That back in the day when the woman at the well went to Jesus, went up to the well and Jesus was there and she said, "Woman, give me the drink." And she was like, "Well, are you talking to me?" Because Jews do not have conversations with Gentiles or Samaritans. She was astonished that he asked her anything, said anything. From that full time forward, they had this whole conversation about the common salvation. And we see there in the last part of verse 3, it was needful that I write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. It was needful. Had to do this. There is a particular reason. This is the verse that ties in the whole chapter. Verse 3 is quoted all the time. In fact, verse 3 and one other verse is generally, you know, every time you go to Jude, it's one of those two verses. Mainly it's verse 3. If we talk about either contending, earnestly contending for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And we know that it only happened once. But it is paramount. It is paramount that we earnestly contend. Now, who's he talking to? Verse 4, as I made mention a minute ago, is going to be the key. Verse 3, he's talking to saints. He's talking to Christians. And yes, he's talking to the church as a whole. But he's talking to individuals. That you earnestly contend for the faith. That I earnestly contend for the faith. It is I, it is you, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, it is I, it is you that will draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. Can you imagine walking up to the throne of God, not crawling on your hands and knees, "Please accept me," but strolling up with all boldness, up to the throne of God, having an understanding I contended for that faith. I did everything I could. That gives me the boldness to stride right up to the throne of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and evil conscience of our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and the good works. And what's the first thing he says? Not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together. That's how we get our strength, brethren. Being with one another, encouraging one another, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. What day? The day Jesus comes, or the day we leave. Yesterday was my birthday. It was so interesting when the announcement said the elder statesman this morning. I resemble that remark. It's dawning on me more and more. My past is a whole lot longer than what my future is right now. Even more and more as we see the day approaching, the day coming. The younger ones, it's invincible. It's like you're invincible. But there'll come a time in your life where you're thinking, ooh, I'm past halfway. If you consider on where you are and your family history and all that stuff, time's getting shorter. It's getting closer. If we're going to contend for the faith, we got to start doing it. We got to start contending for those on the outside, for those inside the church, as Jude is going to talk about, and then for inside ourselves. We have to contend for those, for us inside as much as we do those who are outside. Contend for ourselves, inside ourselves, that we don't become what Jude is fixing to describe. Then we come to verse 4. Then we come to the verse that is centered, the verse that ties everything in the book of Jude in. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. That was what was condemning to those who before of old. Now, he tells us what he means by before of old. He tells us here a little later, he's going to talk about Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch was the grandfather of Noah. I'm trying to go back in my memory. He was either the grandfather or the great-grandfather, one or the other. And by the time of Noah, what happens to the earth? Well, it's destroyed by water, as we know, by a flood. So in those 9 generations, man has gone that far away from God that God said that it repented him, that he even made man. I will destroy the earth. But there was Noah, who was righteous in the sight of God, and he saved Noah and the 8 souls. Noah and his sons and wife and daughter-in-laws by the ark. Because the world, to this condemnation, ungodly men, ungodly people. And we know the definition of that. Those who are without God are ungodly. And they were so ungodly, God wanted to destroy them. What is going to happen then when all through the time now, up to this point, as we talk about, God said what he was going to do, he's done it, and people said, nah, I don't believe that. What do you think is going to happen to those? Or those who are in the church and then they say, well, you know, I like that, but I like this better. I know it's really technically not authorized, but I want to do it. And then those who say, well, you know, Sunday through Friday, I'm good. I strive. But my Saturday night, I like to go out and be a little wild on Saturday night. I like to do this one thing, to experience the world. Sunday's coming and I can repent and I can ask for forgiveness. Really? Can you repent if you do something that you're not sorry for? You say the words, forgive me, got away with it. Job tried to flee God. Did that work? No. He ended up doing exactly what he wanted to do. Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. Did that work? No. So if I think because I'm righteous 6 days of the week, the seventh day, I was righteous for six, that'll cover me. If I think, you think that's going to work? It is not. That's why I have to contend within myself. Contend for that faith, that way, that truth, that life. If I expect to live spiritually. If I expect to have that home within heaven. If I expect not to be under that condemnation, ungodly man. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These two verses, two statements that these ungodly men are doing, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, this has a sexual connotation. And throughout this, we're going to see a sexual connotation. Because back in the days that this is written, in the Gentiles' worship, it was part of worship. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to comprehend. How could that be part of the worship to what they considered their God? Consider it Satan worship. Yeah, okay, I can see that. But to what they called their God, how is that possible? But yet it was. In fact, in Acts, I won't say the 15th chapter, I think. We see where the apostles wrote to the Gentiles. This is what they were to abstain from. All those things that had to do with idol worship. Things strangled, blood that was from animals that were strangled. And from fornication. Because that was part of that worship. It was part of that Gentile. Part of that idol worship. And this is what he's talking about here. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness in 2 Timothy. Now we blew by those certain men. So yeah, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. We have the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli were not good. Sons of Eli were ungodly. Eli being the high priest. His sons being priests. They were engaged in making sure that Israel's worship is right and correct. And yet, what are they doing? 2 Samuel chapter 22, we'll start with verse 4. Oh, this is David. Sorry, this is David. This is what David is talking about, ungodly men. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. The waves of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed about me. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry did enter into his ears. This is David talking about these ungodly men. Psalm 18:1. we see where David says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I will be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death come past me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid." We go out into the world, it's these ungodly men, it's like a flood, isn't it? It's like waves just crashing down. Ungodly men. I was, still am, a building material salesman. Pull up on job sites, and the framers and the guys, the contractors constructing, not all of them are, but a lot of the contractors, their language is, talk about harsh. Got to a point where I didn't even recognize when they were cussing. Didn't even just came in one ear and out the other. Didn't even affect me. Didn't anything. It just the way it was. The floods come in so much, we tend to accept it. We tend to just let it go. It's like waves flooding over us. And yet David felt the same way. David said, "These ungodly men, they're just flooding over me." But what was the answer? Praise to God. Praying to God. God will help us. In Romans chapter 1, I started to talk about the sons of Eli. I believe yes, that's in our next point. I got a little bit ahead of myself. So in Romans chapter 1, in a passage of harsh language for Paul writing to the Romans and talking about all these ungodly men, he says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," what? "Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now we're going to see the rest of all this later. But this, the beginning of what Paul's going to say in that, he talks about the wrath of God is revealed against those who are ungodly. It will be revealed. It will come. Take note. Jude says, take note. Ungodly men will not prosper. They might in this life, but when it comes to the next life, no. They will not prosper. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is probably one of the most, in my mind, one of the most harshest statements. He's going to make some more harsh statements, but this one, harshest of these ungodly people, of what they're doing, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now we go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. Remember, the sons are the priest. Eli is the high priest. How they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Seriously? Really? We hear of preachers today, preachers, and all of a sudden they run away with another woman. Any difference than that? No difference whatsoever. What are they doing? Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're turning that grace of God into, I don't care about the grace of God. I care about this much more. And in some realms, claiming, but it's okay. We'll talk about more about that a little later. And then we see in verse 4, denying Jesus. I skip Romans verse 1 or 2. We are not to be like those turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Don't be conformed. Don't conform. Fight. Contend for that faith. And then we say, how can people deny Jesus? Oh, we see that today, don't we? People who are called Christians, people who are going to a Christian church, and they won't even say the name Jesus Christ. Joel Osteen got in trouble, didn't he? By saying the name Jesus Christ in one of his sermons. And then he went back and he apologized for it. Yeah. Yeah. There was a poll. Not really a poll, but anyway, sent out from Baptist preachers that just almost 50% said that they will not preach anything controversial because they're too scared. They're scared what will happen to them. Yet Paul, what did Paul do? Paul said he did not hold back the whole counsel of God. Paul said that these men, these uncertain men in Acts 20 and verse 29, they're going to creep in. They're going to come in. He says, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. 2 Peter 4, he tells Peter, I charge you before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. Scratch this itch. Don't tell me about judgment and weightier matters of law. Tell me about how I can be successful in this life. How can I be successful to live my life in this world? I don't care about the other world. In John chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John says, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued to be with us. But they went out that they might be made known that they are not of us, but we have an unction with the Holy One. You know all things. And I have written, and I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, and that denies the Father and the Son. How do we know who is a liar? Those who deny Jesus Christ. What are they? What did John call them? Antichrist. Now, there's been all kinds of stuff made up about the Antichrist, but it's very simple. If I say I deny Jesus Christ, I am anti-Christ. John says there are many. Yes, there are many. What are they also called? Ungodly men. Ungodly men. So we got through verse 4. Verse 4 is the crux. Verse 4 is where we are going to, where Jude puts everything else on. We're going to see that starting tonight. See and continue in what Jude says. Harsh language? Oh, yeah. But needful. Needful harsh language. This morning, if there's anyone here that's not obeyed the gospel, who've been denying Christ, you can change that. Asking God, coming and being baptized for the remission of your sins, God is faithful. His promises are there. Another thing about the common salvation? God cannot deny anybody. Anyone who comes to God and obeys the gospel, repents of their sins, asks for forgiveness, calls upon Jesus. confesses, that's the word I'm looking for, confesses the name of Jesus. You know what the promise of God is? He will not deny them. God has sealed himself that he cannot deny anyone who does these things. Anyone who obeys the gospel, accept it. But they have to obey the gospel, being baptized for remission of their sins. There might be some who have done that, haven't lived the way that you should. You can change that. Again, ask God to forgive you. He will. If it's something public, come forward. Have the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. The invitation is extended. If you accept, please come forward as together we stand and sing this song.